The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the portion of Scripture which we read at the beginning, namely in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, and reading again from verse 35 to verse 39. Verses 35 to 39 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now here we come to a new section of this first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Those who attend here regularly will know that for many weeks and months we've been considering together that great doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, to which we are introduced in verses 26 and 33 in particular of this first chapter of this Gospel. But now we go forward to a new section. This first chapter of John's Gospel is, as has always been agreed and pointed out, one of the most amazing chapters in the whole of the Bible. Yet it can be divided up quite simply, it seems to me, into these various sections. For instance, there's the prologue in the first 18 verses. There John makes that tremendous statement concerning the person of our blessed Lord and Savior, in a sense quite unique and incomparable. He suddenly presents the whole case, the whole picture, and in doing so makes it clear that the great object and purpose behind the incarnation was that we should be made the sons of God and have the right and the authority to be and to become the sons of God. There it is, I say, in that most amazing manner. You may remember, many of you, how we spent months in looking at that all-inclusive statement in the 16th verse. Here it is. This is the essence of Christianity, of His fullness. His fullness. Of that fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. That's Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, John there, I say, in the prologue, simply puts it all before us and says, that's it. But of course, that's not sufficient. All these Gospels, in a sense, are but synopses. John himself tells us in chapter 20 that these are mere selections. He says, if all the things that Jesus did and said were recorded, he said, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain the books that would have to be written. We must never forget that we always here are confronting a kind of synopsis of this amazing and extraordinary thing. Well, but there it is in the prologue. Then the evangelist's method, you notice and remember, is this. Having stated it all, he now, as it were, goes back and supports this, or shows how evidence and testimony and witness have been borne to this great and tremendous comprehensive statement. And he starts, you recall, with the witness of John the Baptist. And John bears his witness. He is the first witness. He was the forerunner even, so he's naturally and inevitably the first witness. And he makes his profound statement in his teaching, which we shall consider in a moment. And it all leads up, as we've seen, to that great statement about the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And I knew him not, says John, You're not alone in your ignorance. I didn't fully comprehend. I didn't really know him. But he that sent me to baptize with water, God, said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. That's the thing. Look to him, says John. And so he bears his great witness to that. And we've been considering together what that blessing of the baptism with the Holy Spirit really means. Well now then, so far, we've really been looking at the great doctrinal statement which is made here in this first chapter of John's Gospel. That's quite a characteristic manner and habit with the New Testament writers. They suddenly burst upon us and say it all. Then they go back and begin to take it bit by bit in order that we shall see something of the component parts that go to the making up of this whole, this composite, great and glorious picture. And that's precisely what the evangelist does here. Let me put it to you like this. Here is what Christianity is. This is the possibility. You see it at its height, as it were, in the baptism with the Holy Ghost. That's the thing that brings to us experimentally the realization of what we are told here. In other words, no man knows much about this fullness of his with which we can be filled and of which we receive grace upon grace, apart from the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You can be a Christian, yes, and you can see something of its glory, but the only people who know anything about his fullness are those, as we've seen, who are baptized with the Holy Ghost. And this should therefore be the great and the grand objective in front of every Christian believer. I again would put it to you in this manner. The first question that anyone claiming to be a Christian must ask himself or herself is this: Have I received of his fullness? And am I receiving grace upon grace? That is essential Christianity. Therefore, we start by asking that question. And then we can go on and put it like this. If we are in trouble about that question, or if we are doubtful whether we know much about that fullness, or if looking at the possibilities and the results of the baptism with the Holy Ghost, we say, well, I can't say that I am there. I can't say I've got that, but that's what I'd like. That's what I desire. How can I get there? Well, now, I want to try to put it to you that in what follows now, the apostle comes down to our level at that point and begins to show us and to tell us something, at any rate, of the way in which this does become a practical possibility in the life of every one of us. That's the point of transition I suggest here at the beginning of the 35th verse. All so far has been statement of the doctrine, the possibility. This is what he's come to do and to bring and to make possible. Now then, all right, there it is. There's the mountain top, but we are down here. We are down in the plains and often in the bogs and are troubled. What's the use of talking to us about that mountain top? Is it possible for anybody from down here to get up there? Well, it is. And the whole point of the Gospels, in a sense, is to tell us how that can happen. And of course, it's a part of the purpose of the teaching of the whole of the New Testament. Again, you see it historically in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You then go back to the epistles and you get a doctrinal exposition of it all. That's what makes this New Testament such an amazing book. One great central theme put before us in differing ways. Well, now then, let's see how the evangelist puts all this before us here. He does it like this. Having painted the great picture, he says, now then, how did this actually come into practice? How did all that possibility lead to the Christian church? And his answer is, listen, he says, I'll give you some examples and illustrations. And in the remainder of this chapter, from verse 35 to the last verse, verse 51, I suggest to you that you've got five pictures, which I trust, God willing, we can consider together beginning this morning and continue during the next four Sundays. Here are practical pictures showing us men and women with like passions with ourselves, ordinary people, fishermen and others, showing us how eventually these men became apostles, became filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, and proceeded to do some of the extraordinary things recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's precisely what he does here. Now, this is history, and that's the glory again of the New Testament in its teaching. You not only get these great objective didactic statements, but you get the practical illustrations. And the essence of understanding the Christian life and the essence of preaching is to keep these two things always together. It's not something far and remote. It's something essentially practical. He came in order that we might receive of his fullness and grace upon grace. Very well, I say it is history, but at the same time it is teaching. And I hope to be able to show you in these five illustrations here the great principles that govern this matter always. Now, the principles are always the same. You find them here in this form. Here it's in a sense prophetic. It's looking forward to what is going to happen. But it's exactly the same that you find being worked out in the book of Acts and the same that is expounded in the various epistles of the New Testament. And I want to hold before you some of these great principles that are taught us here. And this morning we look at this first picture. John the Baptist is again standing. And this time he's accompanied by two of his disciples. And they stand there, and as they do so, they see the Lord Jesus Christ walking away from them. And John, looking at him as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, we are told that one of these two disciples was a man called Andrew. And the other, it's generally agreed, was none other than John himself, who wrote this gospel. John's characteristic as a writer is he always keeps his name out. He doesn't mention himself. Keeps himself, as it were, in the background. Often refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't parade his name. Keeps it back out of sight. But it's generally agreed that this other disciple was John the Evangelist. Now, these two men were disciples of John the Baptist. They were obviously men who were concerned about their souls and about their religious life. And when this extraordinary phenomenon of John the Baptist burst upon the scene, when they heard, as everybody began to hear, that there was this extraordinary man out in the wilderness, clad with a camel hair shirt and a leathern girdle, who ate nothing but locusts and wild honey, and who preached in a most prophetic and extraordinary manner, such as had not been heard for 400 years since the days of Malachi, they went out and they listened to him and they became his disciples. And here they are standing with him, two of them, and they hear what he says as he sees Jesus of Nazareth walking away from them. Now, all I'm trying to show you is this. How does one pass from being a disciple and a follower and a student of John the Baptist to become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. Or if you like, how does one move from this position of being a man who is concerned and who's repented? How does one pass from that to receiving of his fullness, to being baptized with the Holy Ghost and attaining unto the stature of the Christian men as he is portrayed and delineated in the various New Testament epistles? And all I'm going to do this morning is to take you through the simple steps that are put before us here. And I do want to emphasize that word simple. It is we who always make the complications. The thing itself is essentially simple. We talk about these things, we read books, men write books, and the whole thing seems so complex and difficult and complicated. In reality, it isn't. And that's why we should thank God for these cameos, these pictures that we have here and there in these Gospels in particular, and here is one this morning. These two men, look at them. What are the steps? What does one have to do in order to get from John to Jesus? From baptism with water to baptism with the Holy Ghost? From emptiness to fullness? Well, now, here are the simple steps. The first is this. We must accept the teaching and the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, that is an absolute. There's no discussion here. This is basic. This is quite fundamental. John the Baptist, as I said just now, is the forerunner. And he always points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his great message. Indeed, you can sum up the message of John the Baptist in the one word that he kept on using. It's this word, behold. John is a kind of finger post. He's a pointer. He says, behold, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. I indeed baptize with water. But he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost. I am not worthy to undo the latchet of his shoe. He must increase, I must decrease. That's John. John's message, I say, is summarized in this one word. Look. Behold, there he is. John's always pointing away from himself to this other. And I say there is no hope whatsoever unless we pay great heed to the teaching and the instruction of John the Baptist. I've got to pause with this because we're not only aware in our own experiences, many of us, but anybody who has any knowledge whatsoever of the history of the church and who's ever read any of the biographies of the people of God throughout the running centuries will know the importance of all this. The moment you become concerned about this fullness, this life with God, you will find that there are many plausible teachings which offer themselves to you. Take the whole question of mysticism. It's designed to do this very thing. There are many aberrations from the Christian faith, various things that have become cults. They do exactly the same thing. They're all out to bring you to this position. But that's why this is so basic. Very often you will find that the various forms of mystical teaching bypass the teaching of John the Baptist altogether. They're not interested in it. They're not concerned about it. They've got a shortcut. But the New Testament makes this quite foundational. And apart from this, there is nothing at all. We must start with John the Baptist. He's the forerunner. He's the pointer. He's the indicator. And he all along keeps on saying this, behold! And why does he do that? Why does he point to him? Well, he's summarized his teaching in the 34th verse. He's addressing his company here, and he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Here it is. Everything points to this person. There is nothing apart from him. There is no true knowledge of God apart from this person. Christianity is an exclusive gospel. It not only admits no rival, it admits no assistance. It doesn't need any. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Our faith is an exclusive faith. And we assert that a man is either a Christian or he's not a Christian. I'm putting it like that because of what again is gaining a great deal of currency at the present time. I was reading a statement by a man very popular in ecumenical circles the other day in which he says, you mustn't say of anybody that he's not a Christian. There's no such thing as a non-Christian. Thus, you see, the gospel and the teaching of John the Baptist are being denied at the present time. Oh yes, you are either Christian or non-Christian. Any attempt to claim that you have a knowledge of God apart from this person is a lie. It's not the truth. Didn't our Lord himself say, John keeps on putting it before us, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Why did John ever write his gospel? Why does he burst out like this in the prologue? The point is, he's saying this is the only way. And therefore you've got to start with this. So he produces this witness, testimony of John the Baptist at the very beginning. And he says, listen, behold, look, there he is. Who is he? Son of God. Now I mustn't keep you with this morning. We've already been considering all that really in the prologue. I'm just summarizing the teaching of this gospel up to this point, but there it is, my friends. You either believe that he is the only begotten Son of God or you don't. The great question still is, what think ye of Christ? Who is this Jesus? Is he only a man? Is he just the greatest religious teacher? Is he just the greatest mystic of all times? Is he just the one who went further than anybody else before or after him in this appreciation of the life of God? What is he? Is he Son of God? Is the incarnation true or isn't it? And the testimony of John the Baptist is that he is the Son of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My dear friend, if you are in any trouble about the person of Christ, don't seek any mystical experience. Don't seek any knowledge of God. You can't get it. It's all in him and in him alone. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It is in him that God has treasured and has stored all the riches of his grace and of his knowledge. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Very well, the second great strand in John's teaching, you remember, is the thing that is repeated twice over in this first chapter. You have it in verse 29, and you have it again in this 36th verse. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He repeats it. Behold the Lamb of God. What a phrase. What a pregnant statement. The Lamb of God. What's it mean? Oh, this is God's own Lamb. Salvation is not by the lambs of the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, not the Lamb that was slain and offered morning and evening in the tabernacle and then in the temple. No, no, these are all shadows, these are all adumbrations, these are all foreshadowings. But God has provided his own Lamb, and his Lamb is his own Son. The Son of God is the Lamb. And here, of course, is the great doctrine of the atonement, that our sins were laid upon this innocent Lamb. The high priest puts his hands upon the head of the offering, metaphorically transferring sins to him, and the Lamb is slain. And his blood is the blood of the atonement that is presented to God. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Atonement is essential, and he is our substitute. By his stripes we are healed. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Lamb of God. Oh, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, Here it is. There is no knowledge of God. There is no receiving of that eternal fullness except we go via the atonement, via Calvary, via the cross, via the death, burial, resurrection, via the offering of the blood of the Son of God before the heavenly and eternal altar. This, according to the evangelist, is an absolute essential. So I put it again like this. There are many people who are troubled about their Christian life and about their spiritual experience. They say, I want this, I'd give anything. But I find in talking to them so often that what they really need is a little instruction about the way of salvation. They've never seen that the Son of God had to die, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, because he'd imputed them to him. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My friend, have you listened to John the Baptist? Son of God, Lamb of God. Do you know your sins were laid upon him and that you are forgiven solely because he received your punishment? That's basic. John has indicated this as he points to him saying, Behold the Lamb of God. And then the third strand or element in his teaching was, of course, the one with which we've been dealing at such length, the baptism with the Holy Ghost. I say nothing about that this morning. We've dealt with it, I believe, in an exhaustive manner. Let me sum up the teaching of John the Baptist then by putting it like this. Look, says John, listen. I'm the end of an era. He's the beginning of an era. I'm the last of the line of prophets. He is the bringer in of the new and the heavenly and the everlasting and the eternal. Now, says John, the time has come. I finished. He's beginning. Look at him. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, all I'm saying this morning is that this is the very first step. This is the absolute foundation. This is the irreducible minimum. I'm not interested in a man who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. He's not a Christian. He can't be. It's a denial of the term. A denial of the whole of the New Testament. Likewise, a man who doesn't realize that he is forgiven because the Lamb of God was slain is not a Christian. He's a Pharisee. And likewise, I say that it is essential that a man realizes that apart from this baptism with the Holy Ghost, he will never know the thrill and the abandon and the liberty and the rejoicing with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ came to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And there John summarizes it all up and says, there he is. Now then, what happens? Here are the simple steps that follow. What we are told about these men is this, and the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Why did they do that? Well, the answer is, of course, because they believed what John the Baptist was saying. It really comes to that. They said to themselves, if what our teacher is saying is true, we leave him and we go after this other. This is the one, therefore. And he's been talking about a baptism with the Holy Ghost. That's the thing we stand in need of, so we'll go after him. And I would put this as a principle this morning in this form. That the first thing we all have to learn in respect to this great matter is as simple as this. That you apply to him himself. A point comes when you leave the teachers, the instructors, the guides, the signposts, and you go after him. You apply to him himself. Is this point of transition clear, my friends? To me, it's one of the most important things a man ever discovers in the Christian life. You can spend a lifetime without realizing it with the teachers, without any direct dealings with him. You can spend your lifetime reading your Bible, even reading good books, books of devotion, listening to sermons, addresses, lectures, but you've never gone after him. You've never gone to him himself. You've stayed with the teachers. You've had the indirect knowledge always. You've been living perhaps on the faith of your forefathers. You've been living on a tradition. All you believe is absolutely right, but you've stayed there and you've never gone to him himself. These two men, they had the wisdom to see it. They leave John, they walk after him. And this, I say, is a very vital step. That realizing what John the Baptist says is true and realizing something of the possibilities of grace, we feel we want it and we are determined to get it. So we leave our teachers and we go to him himself, seeking Jesus himself directly. Now then, let me encourage you to do so. And I do it in this way. A wonderful story we're looking at this morning. Do you know what's going to happen to you if you do what I'm saying? If you really have seen this and have listened to the message of John the Baptist and have accepted it and believed it, and the desire is there kindling within you to know of this blessed fullness and to receive of it, and you're leaving him and you're going after Jesus, you're seeking him himself directly, do you know what's going to happen to you? Listen to this. Here's the first thing. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek ye? You see, this is what happened. At this point, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking away from them. They were looking at his back. On the previous occasion, Jesus was coming to them. This time, he's walking away from them, and there he is with his back to them, and John says to these two men, behold, the Lamb of God, and they went after him. And he suddenly turned round and looked upon them. Now, this, I say, is history. Yes, but it isn't only history. This is teaching. This is what he still does. This is always true of him. What he was, he is, and always will be. He cannot change. And as he dealt with these two, he deals with anybody this morning who's accepted the testimony of John the Baptist and has gone after him. Go after him, I say. This is what you'll find. He'll turn round and he'll greet you. What does that mean? Well, this is the glory of it and the comfort of it. He knows all about you. He knows that you're walking after him. He knows the desire of your heart. He knows exactly what you're thinking. He's got his back turned. It doesn't make any difference. He's omniscient. He sees everything. He knows all. And is there anything under heaven this morning that is so wonderful and exhilarating as this thought? That you and I, humble non-entities as we are in this world, are known to him. And the moment you start taking steps in his direction, he knows, and he turns round and he welcomes you. If this were not true, there'd be no point in preaching. The business of preaching is to tell men and women this. He knows all, yes, but still more important, you see, is this. He turns round to encourage them, to welcome them, to show his loving interest in them. This is what we are told about him, you see, and this is what makes him the Savior, the blessed Savior that he is. We are told of him, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. You see, we tend to think he's only interested in some great conflagration, some shining saint there on the top of the mountain, that he's not interested. But he is. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. To the eye of mortal men, there's nothing there at all. But he sees the little flicker, the smoke coming out of this flax. What the world ignores, he's aware of, and he's pleased with it. He doesn't bruise the broken reed and the smoking flax. He will not quench, but he encourages it. He's out to fan it into a flame. He likes any spark, any indication. And the moment you show it, he'll turn, he'll respond, he'll encourage you, he'll come with all his love and mercy and compassion. John James, in his epistle, has exactly the same thought. He puts it in these words: "And if there is anybody discouraged in this congregation this morning, listen to this. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. You go after Christ, he'll turn round and he'll come to meet you. He'll welcome you, he'll smile upon you, he'll receive you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." It's the most amazing and astounding thing a man can ever be told. If there is but the glimmer of a desire in your heart this morning for this fullness and this knowledge of God, go after him, go to him, my friend, and he'll turn round and he'll welcome you. But, wait a minute, he'll put a question to you. Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" Now, you notice he doesn't say, "Who seek ye?" He says, "What seek ye?" And again, this is very vital and essential teaching. He does welcome you, and he does thus receive you and encourage you. But at the same time, he makes it perfectly plain and clear that it's got to happen in his way and in his way only. And the first thing he's always concerned about is our motive. Why are we going after him? He turns to receive these two men and says, "What are you after? What are you seeking? What's your motive? Why are you following me?" He does this because he knows us so well, and because he knows that it cannot be taken for granted always that our motives in following him are always good and are always true. You see, here was a new movement and here was a new teacher, and he knew mankind. People are very ready to leave the old and to go to the new. They'd heard John the Baptist. Who's this? Off they go. Curiosity, excitement, like the people at Athens, always hoping to hear or to find some new thing. And they're like that in London, the latest craze. Off they go. In every realm and department of life, the novel, the new. Off they rush. Our Lord knows that, so he puts a searching question. What are you after? And then he knows how people are always interested in something that makes a great promise or gives a great offer, excitement and thrill, experiences. I've been going into that in dealing with the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here it is again. Our Lord puts it in a question. What do you want? Are you just out for thrills and experiences and excitements? Are you just out to have certain powers? Are you just out perhaps for physical healing? What do you want? What are you really interested in? Is it me or something you can get from me? Oh, this is this extraordinary combination of tenderness and truth. Goodness and severity. It's essential. It's a part of the warp and woof of the whole teaching of the New Testament. He'll search you. Yes, he's loving. But remember, he's the Lord. And he'll search you through and through. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to be whole. He wants you to seek him for what he is and not for what he gives. He wants you to be clear that you are honest in your motives and in your desires, that you're more concerned about his glory than you are about yourself and the position you are going to hold. You see, we are all very carnal, and he knows that men go after him for their own good and their own benefit. Even in the state of the church today, there are people who are interested in Christianity because it's a social outlet for them, or because it gives them room to exercise certain activities and gifts that they've got. Ah, the motives that have brought people into the Christian church throughout the centuries. How appalling! It's not surprising that he asks, "What are you seeking? What are you after? What do you want? Are you out for your own glory in any shape or form? If you are, go back. No man receives of his fullness until he's empty. This is the question that empties us of all self, all vain glory, all unhealthy, unworthy ambitions connected with him. What seek? Examine yourselves. Make certain that you really want me. He invariably puts this question. Welcome, yes, but it's in his way and in his terms. And at this point, there is only one right answer to give to him. It was the answer that was given by John and by Andrew. What seek ye, says the Lord? They said unto him, Rabbi, Master, where dwellest thou? What's that mean? Is this just an idle curiosity on their part, wanting to know where he lived, where he stayed? Of course it isn't. This is a tremendous statement. They're confessing their faith here. This is their way of saying this. Master, we are not animated by idle curiosity. We are not following after you in order that we can go back home and say, yes, we followed him, and he turned round, and we had a word with him. Wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't it amazing? And we become the center of interest in the town. We're not like that. That's not it, Master. They said, look here, where do you stay? Where are you spending your time? With a casual conversation on the road isn't enough. We want to come and listen to you. We want to sit at your feet. We want you to be our master. Can we come? Can we sit at your feet? Are you ready to receive us? That's the content of that statement, and nothing less. They want to spend time with him. They want to listen to him. They want to know more about this. And that can't be done in a casual encounter. No, no, it takes time. Oh, I haven't got time to work this out this morning. We may have occasion to do so again. But here it is, my friend, in a principle. Do you want to spend time with him? Are you ready to make time in order that you may be with him? Do you ever forget everybody and everything in order to spend time with him? Do you say to him, where dwellest thou? Can I come and be with you? Can I spend the rest of the day with you? We are told here that they did, you see. They went with him and they abode with him. It was about the 10th hour. They spent a long time with him. And there they stayed the night. And this was their desire. They're saying, I want you, and I want to listen to you. I want to hear what you've got to say. I don't care how long. We must become like Mary, you see, not like Martha. Martha was very glad to have him in the house. She could boast that she'd entertained him, tell all the friends she'd become important. And there she is fussing about back and forth from kitchen to drawing room. No, no. Mary sits at his feet and drinks it in. Oh, do we know anything about this? Have we ever offered this prayer? Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the Master's voice. Where dwellest thou? Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. This is the only answer that is acceptable at this point. That you haven't got just a sudden impulse and you want and then forget all about it and then take up something else or do it in spasms. No, no. You say, we want to be with you. Where are you? Where you stay? We are coming with you. We are your disciples henceforward. We want nothing but to listen to you. That's it. That's the next step. And then, if you say that to him, he will invariably say this to you. Come and see. Now he's satisfied with them. He knows their motives are clear and are right and that they're animated by the right desire and that they really want him. So he says, come, come and see, come with me. And here there are no conditions, you've passed the test. And come along, he says, I'll begin to tell you about it. Thus, you see, in this dramatic and historical form, we find the profoundest teaching about how to know him and how to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. We are able to say with the psalmist, yes, when I seek him, when the Lord becomes my shepherd, he maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. He leadeth me Beside the still waters, he restoreth my soul. Once I say to him, you are my shepherd, where dwellest thou? You are to be my leader and my teacher. He says, come and see. And he leads us on. So that we are able to say with Philip Doddridge, he drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess that voice divine. Very well, and then you see the result ends in this. They came, they saw where he dwelt, and abode with him for that day. Reminiscent of the words, they came, they saw, they conquered. Well, it isn't exactly that, but it's like it, isn't it? He says, come and see. And you go with him. And you'll find that he's ready to speak to you. He's patient, he's tender, he's long-suffering, he's ready to answer your questions, to resolve your difficulties. They came and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day. It's all right, he said, you needn't be troubled. I'll look after you. Stay the night with me. It's all right. You're just the kind of people I'm looking for, that I want, and I'll give myself to. And you shall receive of my fullness, and grace upon grace. Well, there, my dear friends, is the first picture, this practical picture. There you are, I say, down in the dull plains of life. And you've been hearing about something extraordinary that is to be seen from the top of that mountain. It seems hopeless. It doesn't. You take these first steps. And you'll find that he'll turn to you and smile upon you. And having made certain of your real heart's desire, he will say to you, as he said to these men of old, come and see. And you will see, and you'll go on seeing for the rest of your life. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 373, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. 373. to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be forever with the Lord. Amen.